So we have been studying through the letter of 1 Peter, and we have been learning, along with the original recipients of this letter, about the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Peter began his letter in chapter 1 by recounting for these new believers the good news of the gospel. In the very first verse of this letter, he laid upon these new believers a brand new identity, those of elect exiles, those who living as strangers on this earth, who are simply making their way toward their heavenly home. So Peter has opened up this whole letter by telling us all who we are because of what Christ has done. And that is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell. Who we are because of what Christ has done. And then having detailed for us the depth and the beauty of our new identity, he then carries on in all of the remaining parts of the letter to tell us how we are to live in light of who we are because of what Christ has done. So you may well have noticed as we have been traveling through this letter together that there has been no shortage of imperative statements, right? As Peter has been instructing us regarding how we are to live. So far, these are some of the ways in which he has commanded us to live. He has told us, prepare your minds, be sober-minded, set your hope, do not be conformed, be holy, love one another, put away all malice and all deceit and all envy and all hypocrisy and all slander, long for pure spiritual milk, proclaim his excellencies, abstain from the passions of the flesh, keep your conduct honorable. And then, for the last 2 weeks of study, Peter has commanded us over and over and over again to be subject. To be subject to the government, to be subject to the authorities, for slaves, to be subject to their masters, for wives, to be subject to their husbands, and for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to be subject to one another. So as much as I would love to tell you that we get to jump back into our study this week with a whole new topic, Peter is going to join everybody's second favorite topic of biblical study, and that is submission, with everybody's first favorite topic of biblical study, and that is suffering. And Peter is going to tell us tonight that we are to be subject in the face of suffering, in the face of persecution, in the face of malice and envy and slander. Peter is going to command us once again that we are to be subject. So the topic of suffering has been kind of bubbling just underneath the surface of this letter for the last 6 weeks of our study. If you remember, even way back in the introduction in week one, we talked about how even though Peter wrote this letter just before a time of great persecution broke out against the early church, as we read it, it's almost as if when he was writing it, he could sense that this persecution was coming for these early believers just over the horizon. And as I have read and reread 1 Peter, specifically in preparation for this week's material, I got in my mind this image of a pot of boiling water. And you know how when you place a big pot of water over the heat, how it takes some time for that pot of water to move from room temperature to warm to hot to scalding hot until it finally starts to boil. And that is the way that I feel like Peter has been building up this topic of suffering for us in this letter. And this week, we are finally at the point when all of those little bubbles are rising up really quickly to the surface of the water. And the next week, we are going to hit a full-on boil. So ladies, that means that we are all going to need to put our big girl panties on, which is the female equivalent to girding one's loins. So that is biblical. And we are going to wade in past all of the easy, ear-tickling, surface-level understandings of what it sometimes can mean to be a Christian in our culture. And we are going to instead follow closely after Peter as he teaches us what it means to follow closely after Christ. So last week's segment of text ended with Peter exhorting the Christ follower to do good, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to have sympathy, to be tender of heart, to be humble of mind, to refuse to repay evil with evil, but instead to bless those who are evil towards you. And I assume that that line there must have grabbed the attention to those first readers when he told them, this is what you are called to do. You are called to bless those who are evil to you. And from there, Peter jumped in to quoting a psalm. And that is where we are going to pick up today, because that psalm is what is going to catapult us directly into today's material. So we are going to start reading just a few verses back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And this psalm that Peter quotes here is written by David. In the first few verses of this psalm, verse 10 through 12, David is going to offer us some advice, and this is what he says. He says, "Whoever desires to love good life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And then as we go into verse 12, we're going to see that that advice that David just gave to us is based on some truth that he knows. And this is the truth, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And then in light of that truth, Peter launches in to verse 13 with this question. He asks us, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So here's a Bible study tip that I think will serve you well as you study any portion of Scripture. And that is that you should never skip right over a question when you see it in the Bible. There is always something to be uncovered. So when you are reading in your Bible and you see a question, you can consider that as a personal invitation to sit with that text and just linger a while, because there is something there to be found. And it's a really interesting question that Peter gives us today as we begin, right? He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for that which is good?" And I think the immediate way that we want to be able to respond to that question is by saying, no one. Right? No one wants to harm someone who is doing that which is good. But then if we sit with that question for a little while, if we linger in the text and we start digging underneath the surface of that question, we're eventually going to get to the point where we have to ask ourselves, well, I guess it depends on what is meant by good. Because that is a highly subjective term, is it not? That is so subjective a word that I can't even fully trust myself to be able to determine what is good and what is not good in every situation. So what does Peter mean here when he asks us, or when he says, that which is good? So I think the King James Version of this verse gets us a little closer to understanding what Peter's intent here is. The King James Version reads, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" So who are we following? Christ. Who alone is good? Christ. Who alone gets to define what good is? Christ. So then the question then becomes, who is there to harm you if you are zealously following after Christ? And the answer is, anyone who is not. Anyone who is not following after Christ. And I think that it's difficult for those of us who have practiced our faith in the United States, in a country where Christianity has been the privileged religion for the past several hundred years, to fully understand or maybe even buy into what it is that Peter is suggesting here. But we are approaching a time in our nation's history when the religion of Christianity is quickly falling from the grace of the masses. And it is increasingly becoming known as a religion that is marked by bigotry and by intolerance. Now, surely some of that is due to user error, right? Surely much of that is because we have not followed Scripture in the way that Christ has commanded us that we are to follow Scripture. But some of it is simply because of what Scripture says. So I believe that those of us who hold tightly to the inerrancy, to the authority, and to the sufficiency of Scripture will soon find ourselves in positions where we understand with increasing clarity what exactly it is that Peter is saying in these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that followers of Christ carry around the aroma of death to those who deny him. So we follow closely after who he is, good, and what he does, good, then there will be those who wish to harm us. Because if you were with us at the women's retreat, one of the things we discussed is that if you are not actively submitting to Christ, then you are openly rebelling against him. And ladies, we may waste so much of our time seeking that happy middle ground, and it simply does not exist. If we are not actively submitting to Christ, then we are in open rebellion against him, and there absolutely is no middle ground. But this is what we have learned as we have been taught by Peter over these last few weeks, and that is that we are not to go looking for trouble. That we are, to the extent that it is possible, to live a life at peace with everybody. So number one on your handout, Peter has provided us with a framework for a way of living that protects us from harm to the extent that it is possible. Peter has provided us with a framework for a way of living that protects us from harm to the extent that it is possible. This is why in week 5, he told us to submit to the governing authorities, to honor the emperor. Also in week 5, this is why he told servants to submit to their masters. In week 6, he exhorted wives to submit to their husbands, and for husbands to honor their wives, and for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ to submit to one another. These instructions to us do a couple of things for us. First of all, these actions and these behaviors, this type of living, models Christ to an unbelieving world. And secondly, this way of living, to a certain extent, is going to keep us out of harm's way and for all of the right reasons. But as we follow Peter along in this letter, we are soon going to find that we come to a point when that exact same way of living that has previously kept us out of harm's way is instead going to deliver us right smack dab in the middle of it. One commentator said it like this: "Indeed, the spectacle of moral beauty does not disarm all the wicked. They are often even irritated by the radiance of a virtue that condemns them." And when that time comes, when following he who is good puts you in harm's way instead of delivering you from it, that is when Peter encourages us to stay. To stay in harm's way, if that means that we are following closely after Christ. So we have a slide for you that depicts Rembrandt's famous depiction of Peter's denial of Christ. That painting is based on a story that is recorded in each one of the gospel narratives. And as you look at that painting for a bit and you take in the detail of the painting and the emotions that it conveys and the story that it portrays, I'm going to read to you the account of that story from Luke's gospel. And this is going to pick up just after the officers have taken custody of Jesus. Then they seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him," but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man was also with him, for he too was a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. It is easy to do the good thing when it brings great benefit to your life. But I dare say it is not so easy to do the good thing when it puts you in the way of harm and hostility and persecution. And that is the point of time in which Peter is concerned with in this letter. That point of time when following he who is good puts you directly in the line of fire. And Peter, who knew full well how strong the temptation to flee would be at that moment. After all, it was a road that he traveled himself. This is the Peter that encourages us to stay. To stay in harm's way if that means that we are following closely after Christ. In verse 14, Peter continues on, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Now, that phrase, "for righteousness' sake," is an important phrase because it tells us that Peter is addressing a very specific type of suffering in these verses, at the type of suffering that comes because you are following closely after Christ. And those words in verse 14 should sound very familiar to all of you who studied the Sermon on the Mount with us last semester, because they bear a striking resemblance to the words that Jesus taught in that sermon to his very own disciples. This is what Jesus taught in Matthew 5:10. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And as we learned in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, that blessing comes in the form of salvation. If you were with us for that lesson, you might remember that we taught we are blessed because we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So we have no necessary external blessing other than that of the salvation of Christ and ultimately being delivered into the presence of Christ. So something that we have to take note of as followers of Christ is that from our worldview perspective, suffering is not the opposite of blessing. That's number 2 on your handout. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. So often we mistake the presence of suffering in our lives as some form of punishment, but quite to the contrary, Jesus declared that those who suffer for righteousness to be blessed. He continued on in Matthew 5:11 to say, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Peter continues on in verse 14. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So those words that I just read to you from Peter's letter are based on the words of Isaiah. It's out of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. And this is exactly what Isaiah says there. He says, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one that you are to regard as holy." So in that passage in Isaiah, the prophet is admonishing the godly people in Israel to not fear the impending Assyrian invasion as the non-believers in the nation were doing. Isaiah tells them that they should instead focus their fear in its proper place, and that is that they should fear the Lord. So in pulling that passage in right there, Peter is admonishing these early believers in that exact same way. Number three on your handout, Peter instructs us to exchange our fear of men for fear of the Lord. He instructs us to exchange our fear of men for fear of the Lord. And I think that topic of fear of the Lord is probably one that most of us could use a little bit of help on. So I want you to open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to seek just a little bit of clarification on what is meant by that. So in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is addressing this exact same topic with his disciples. And in Matthew 10, verse 28, this is what Jesus says. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, are we really supposed to fear the Lord? Like, surely there's an out somewhere, right, amidst all of these translations. Like, surely there's a better word that we can come up for that, like reverence or awe or honor or respect. And yes, while fear of the Lord encompasses all of those things, it is still yet more of those things. So that same word there that Jesus uses for fear in that verse is used many, many, many other times in the Bible. So I thought that we could look at how that same word for fear is translated in other verses to get a better understanding of what it is that Jesus means when he says fear there. So that word for fear is translated as fear 62 times. It is translated as be afraid 23 times, as be afraid of 5 times, and of as reverence 1 time. And that is actually in reference to a wife having reverence for her husband. So based on this information, what do you think Jesus means by using the word fear here? Fear. Fear. But this fear that we feel rightly toward the Lord is not a fear that keeps us from coming to him. That type of fear is gone. Jesus paved the way because of the actions that he took on our behalf for us to come to the Lord without that type of fear. And that is what the Apostle John is getting at in 1 John chapter 4 when he says that there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. So this fear that we have toward the Lord is not a fear that keeps us from coming to him. Rather, it is a fear that keeps us from turning away from him. This is what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians. He says that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I've always had a very difficult time really understanding what Paul was getting out there, because I think, like many of you, I've struggled to grasp what it means to have a good and right and proper fear of the Lord. But as I was thinking over these verses over these last several days, the Lord brought to my mind all of those many times when I have been tempted to simply walk away from Him. When I was tempted to go my own way, and sometimes it was out of frustration, and sometimes it was out of pity for myself, sometimes it was out of self-righteousness, sometimes it was because I was just plain weary. And that's what I think Paul is addressing in this verse. I think that he is admonishing us that when we get to that point, when we are tempted to turn away from the Lord and go our own way, he says, you work out your salvation with fear. And then he tells us why. Because it is God who is working in you. So a good and a right understanding of His holiness and of His majesty and of His power, which is working in us and is working for us, should serve as a very strong motivating factor for us not to turn away from Him. This fear does not keep us from coming to God. But it is a fear that keeps us from turning away from Him. So if you want to go back to Matthew chapter 10 with me, I want you to notice what Jesus says to His disciples right after He gives them that solemn warning. So in verse 28, He had just said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." So I just love there how Jesus follows up that warning with a sincere assurance of the deep care and concern that God the Father has for His children. So we should fear leaving the side of our Father more than we fear anything that this world could possibly throw at us. Peter continues on, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." So I want you to notice that Peter's answer to the problem of fear of man is a proper understanding of who Christ is. When we correctly understand who Christ is, it solves the problem of being afraid of man. So we must first recognize that He is, and then we must set Him apart as the only holy thing in our life, that only ultimate thing that we bow down to. So that verse 15 that I just read has long been used as an anchor verse for apologists, for those who defend the Christian faith by presenting proofs and arguments and sound reasoning from the Bible. And some of you in this room may well be gifted as apologists, but I assume that there are many of us in the room who are not. I certainly have not been gifted in that way. So I want all of you who have not been gifted in that way to understand clearly that verse 15 is for you too. Verse 15 exhorts every Christ follower to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. And there is no argument, no proof, no extensive knowledge of the authenticity, of the historicity, of the resurrection that is required. All that is required is a willingness to testify to who Christ is. So, single mom, when an old friend notices that you are no longer writhing in bitterness and anger toward the man who just up and left you, you can tell them that that is because, as a follower of Christ, you have found freedom from those things. Bereaved friend, when somebody notices you raising your hands in worship at the funeral of a loved one who just passed away from cancer, you can tell them that it is because you hope in a God who has ultimately conquered the grave. And young person, when one of your friends asks you out of curiosity why you are the only person that they know who does not support a woman's right to choose, you can say that it is because you believe in a God who is the creator and sustainer of all life and that every human being bears his image. You see, one of the distinguishing marks of a Christ follower is their possession of hope. A hope so real and a hope so authentic that it actually confounds the person who does not know Christ. And this hope manifests itself in a million different ways. It manifests itself in our ability to walk in freedom from anger and resentment and bitterness and hurt. It manifests itself in our ability to praise the Lord and to walk joyfully, even in the midst of trial and suffering and hardship. It manifests itself in our adherence to a moral code that makes absolutely no sense to the outside world. This hope manifests itself in 100 different ways. But Peter writes to us that if we possess this hope, then eventually someone's going to take notice. And when they ask, we are to be ready to answer. And I pray that the name of Christ would simply roll off our lips. That we would be prepared to give an answer when someone asks. Number 4 on your handout, hope provides us with both the courage for and the content of our witness. Hope provides us with both the courage for and the content of our witness. So we defend our faith simply by proclaiming the gospel. And every Christian has the ability to do this, whether or not we have been gifted specifically as apologists. And then I want you to notice, how does Peter say we are to do this? With gentleness and respect. Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Ladies, how quickly the moral high ground upon which we stand crumbles beneath our feet when we are rude, when we are self-righteous, and when we are condescending. I have read social media threads in which my friends whom I believe to be Christ followers have engaged in that have absolutely made my stomach turn. In every circumstance, we are to treat those whose worldviews stand in complete and total opposition to ours. How? With gentleness and respect. Our goal in every single interaction should be to win people for Christ, not to turn them away from him. Gentleness and respect. And then if they refuse your answer, if they turn on you, if they slander you, if they revile you, then so be it. Peter says it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So as we travel on into verse 18, we're going to see number 5 on your handout, that our willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ is grounded in Christ's willingness to suffer for ours. We are willing to suffer for Christ because Christ was willing to suffer for ours. So these next few verses are cited in commentaries as some of the most difficult verses in all of Scripture to make sense of and to understand. So we're going to read through these verses a few times, and then we're going to talk through some of the different interpretations that we have available. So let's start reading in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water." So if you turn your handouts over to number 6, I have a surprise. It's a chart. So we have 3 main interpretations, as I said, of these verses, and we can help clarify those interpretations by asking 3 main questions. The first question we have to ask of these verses is, who exactly are these spirits to whom Christ proclaimed? And then second, when was this proclamation made? And finally, what was the content of this proclamation? So your homework went over these interpretations with you, but I thought I would run through them once again before we get into some of the details. So the first interpretation is that the spirits... Wait, you all did your homework, right? Okay, so I thought I might review the homework for you just a little bit. Interpretation number 1 is that the spirits are disobedient humans who were alive during the days of Noah. So in that time period right before the flood, they are now imprisoned in hell, and that Jesus went to them and proclaimed to them the gospel in the time period between his crucifixion and his resurrection. No problem, right? Makes perfect sense. Interpretation number 2. The spirits are disobedient humans who lived in the time of Noah, so in that time period just before the flood, and Christ preached to them through Noah in those days prior to the flood. And interpretation number 3 is that these spirits are fallen angels, and they stirred up wickedness in the days of Noah. And Christ went and he proclaimed his victory over sin to them, either in the time between his crucifixion and resurrection or during his ascension. So those are the 3 main interpretations. Now, of the commentaries that I read, I heard very sound, good, solid arguments supporting both interpretation number 2 and interpretation number 3. It seems that over the years, interpretation number 1 has lost a lot of steam. So it's not really that supported anymore. In the writing of your homework and in her teaching over this same material, Jen Wilkin made a very compelling case for which interpretation? Number 3. And I think that she very firmly kind of led you toward that interpretation as you worked your way through the homework. So since you've already heard some of those arguments that would support very well interpretation number 3, I thought I would share with you some support for interpretation number 2, which is the one that I personally tend to lean toward, and I'll tell you why. So if you remember back to 1 Peter chapter 1, we had dealt with another really interesting text that said that the Spirit of Christ preached through the Old Testament prophets, and he preached a message of salvation. Do you remember that? And we talked about how those Old Testament prophets couldn't even fully grasp everything that they were proclaiming to the people. They couldn't see how everything was going to fit together, but that the Spirit of Christ in them was actually preaching the message of salvation during their time. I think it stands to reason that Noah could simply be a case in point here. That Noah might just simply be an example of one of those Old Testament prophets through whom the Spirit of Christ preached. So in Peter's second letter, he mentions Noah again, and he refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So most commentators agree that it took Noah at least 100 years to build that ark. And during that upward of 100 years, Noah wasn't just building, but he is also preaching the gospel, or rather the Spirit of Christ in him was preaching to those people during that dark time. He was preaching to them, asking them to repent of their sin and offering them salvation from the impending judgment. So that's one of the reasons why I lean personally toward interpretation number two, although really, as I read one good argument versus another, I was like, oh, yeah, that one. Oh, no, that one. So I honestly feel quite comfortable, since we have such compelling sound arguments for at least two of those three interpretations, to go the way of Martin Luther, who said, I really do not know what Peter meant in these passages, and that's okay. Why? Because I think that we can consider something a little bit more important than the details of those two verses. And we can kind of pan back a bit to get a big picture view of what it is Peter is actually trying to accomplish in this passage. And what Peter is actually trying to accomplish in these passages is that he is trying to offer encouragement and reassurance to those Christians who are facing or who will soon face persecution and suffering. So when Peter takes us back to that period before the flood, that was a period of time when the power of evil was greater than it has ever been at any time in the history of the earth. And that was a period of time when there were fewer followers of righteousness, fewer believers of God than there has ever been in the history of the earth. The scripture tells us that only eight people followed the Lord. But even in that dark time, who was still in control? God. And he was patient and he was long-suffering in the face of evil, but he was not absent. And even when his faithful servant Noah was persecuted and was mocked and was ridiculed and was belittled, God was not absent. He remained patient, but eventually the judgment of the Lord did come. And those same waters of judgment that destroyed the wicked brought the righteous to safety. And the only difference between those who perished in the flood and those who were brought to safety in the flood was the covering of the ark. That is the only difference. So the account of Noah in the Bible is simply a picture of what is to come. So through this passage, Peter assures us that even though we suffer, even though we are persecuted, we who take refuge in the Lord, as Noah and his family took refuge in the ark, will be brought finally to a place of safety and of rest. Moving on to verse 21, He writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. So verse 21 simply is telling us that baptism stands as a symbol of what Noah and his family experienced. Just as Noah and his family were delivered from destruction through the waters of the flood, so too are we delivered from judgment through the waters of baptism. And then Peter quickly moves on to clarify that baptism in and of itself does not save you. Do you understand this? Baptism in and of itself does not save you. It is a symbol. It is a response of faith. It is a clearing of our conscience that occurs when we repent and we turn of our sins and we then trust in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So in these last 3 weeks of study, much has been made of Jesus' willingness to submit to earthly authorities. It is a theme that Peter has brought up again and again and again. And in fact, it is Jesus' willingness to submit to earthly authorities that serves as our example. We submit because Christ submitted first. But what I want you to notice that is in verse 22, something changes. Peter's focus changes in verse 22, and instead of presenting Jesus in this picture of humiliation like he has in these last several weeks of study, Peter presents Jesus as one who has been exalted high. From humiliation to exaltation, with angels and authorities and power now being subject to him. So number 7 on your handout, Peter brings comfort and assurance to the readers of his letter by showing us that like Christ, though we will be made low for a time on this earth, in eternity, like Christ, we will be lifted high. And just as we are called to submit as Jesus submitted, we are also called to suffer as Jesus suffered. And that is exactly where I'm going to leave you, because we're going to pick up there next week. So, final thing, number 8 on your handout. As we follow the example of Jesus and our willingness to suffer, we will be witnesses of hope as we make our way home.